Genesis chapter 48 is some of the background to what I was teaching. We have one goal, and that is to let God's word demonstrate to you that God is faithful and keeps his word. All we have to do is find the word of promise that applies to our situation. Make sure it applies. Not every promise does. And I can tell you something else. There is no promise that applies to your situation as a Christian unless you're in Christ. Now, there are promises to the Jews that are not yet in Christ. There are Old Testament saints placed in the company of the redeemed, in the elders, in eternity, in the citizenship of heaven, and in Christ because their faith enabled God to place them there. I don't know to whom Christ preached those 3 days in that strange reference in the New Testament. Hinting that he literally witnessed the departed souls during those days. But I know that all the saints of the Old Testament that make it into the first resurrection are there by faith. But the availability of promises to those of us, the Gentiles, and those Jews that turn to Christ now, and those of the house of Israel scattered wherever they may be, the promises are to those that are in Christ. Scripture says clearly all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. Now, simple as 2, 4, and 6. Romans 8 tells you how to get in him. It says clearly you are in him when he's in you. And Romans 10 tells you clearly you don't have to go up and get him or go down and get him. The word's already nigh, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth literally declaration is made, proclamation, profession is made unto salvation. The starting steps of faith, and we maintain our position in Christ by maintaining faith in action. We're in Christ seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we're in Christ in the Roman 8 sense that he is in us. The Spirit comes to take up his abode in faithers. Not too many nights ago, we were talking on faith in Romans 4, pointing out the terrible weakness of the English language in that it has no verb that will transliterate to faith. We have the noun. We have faith used in every other way, but not as a verb. Therein is the self-destruct nature of the English language in translating the most important element of Christianity. So you have to make a word up, add it to your Christian dictionary, to faith, and conjugate it as a verb, and talk about faithing and to faith and the faithed. When you do that, you can start understanding God's word. And the Old Testament saints that made it in were faithers. And all the promises of God are in Christ, and only faithers, constantly faithing, are in Christ. And that's not the power of positive thinking. which is a state of mind. It is a particular kind of faithing from the abstract Greek world that God took, exclusivized, to make a word up, made it His. You're only faithing when you are acting on a promise of God with a certain assurance that God, having said it, will do it, and when you strike the connection of faith, His power to bring His word to pass begins to work through you to accomplish the fact. And if you die not having obtained the promise in fact, you are obtaining the promise to faithers while you maintain the connection. Understand that? You begin to understand faith. The purpose of teaching and preaching again and again, Sunday after Sunday, is to build the confidence from the exposure to the record. When God says something, He does it. You say, well, I know that. Oh, come on. If you knew that, you'd live like Paul tells the Philippians to live. Maranatha. The Lord is at hand, holding on to nothing down here very tightly. You say, well, I know that. How are you going to act if the doctor on diagnosis tomorrow tells you you got cancer in a place they can't operate? Faith cometh by hearing. And that's why we're in the business of providing the hearing. Now, the background of what I taught today, which based upon the number of hands that went up in my Sunday morning live congregation, needs to be taught. I ask how many people have always lumped the Jews and the house of Israel into one set of promises, never making a distinction. Came to pass in the 48th chapter of Genesis, and remember, Genesis means beginnings. Every major truth that God once communicated is encapsulated. That doesn't mean unfolded. The rest of the book unfolds it. But life is full of priorities. You don't major in the minor. You major in the major. Doesn't mean you can't go on the minor once in a while. But you major in the major. That's superfluous, you say. Well, it ought to be superfluous that God has got the good sense to emphasize the priority items. And Christianity and faith in God's Word ought to start with principles that are certain and sure, and established and prior, and deal with peripheral things secondarily. Every major principle that God wants to reveal is encapsulated in the book of beginnings. It's a principle of biblical interpretation. The very first use of a word, the very first revelation of a fact, provides a key to its understanding. I could spend the next 10 years in Genesis and never truly lay the foundations complete. There's that much in it, understood right. There's the beginning of promise. There's the beginning of grace. There's the beginning of the specifics of God's grace. There's the beginning of God's intentions for man. And there's the beginning of the conflict. And there's the beginning of Satan's technique. And you can always learn how he'll go about it. And there's the beginning of the problem that God has with man. There's the beginning of faith. And there's the beginning with faith's problems. And there's the beginning of the test of faith. Everything begins in Genesis. Likewise, there's the beginnings of the peoples and the categories of lives that God deals with. That's why I don't like dispensational teaching. It puts the beginning behind us instead of understanding it's an organic whole flowing forward. There's the beginning of God's revelation of Himself. But on the subject of this morning, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel, that's his name because God changed him. The beginning picture of cantankerous, contrary, self-searching, self-seeking, heel-catching human nature being transformed when it's finally wrestled to a point to where it can only cling. And Jacob became Israel. That's his name. Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee." Now some people do not understand that God keeps his promises at each level that he gives them. God not only gave promises to Abraham, he also gave promises to Jacob. And the weight of God's power and word weighs equally on a promise given to Jacob as a promise given to Abram. For whatever God says, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now God Almighty appeared unto me and blessed me and said unto me, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons," speaking to Joseph, "Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Here's Abram, Isaac, Jacob. He had two wives. Joseph, the son sent and prepared by God down to Egypt, born of one wife, Rachel, and then Leah. You all know the story how Jacob worked 7 years for a wife, got her, and the old man tricked him. He woke up the next morning, it was Leah instead of Rachel. And he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. Now Leah has other sons, Reuben, Simeon, Judah. Joseph is born of Rachel, as is Benjamin. Now Joseph goes down to Egypt. We have Jacob through Leah, Reuben, Judah, through Rachel, Joseph, an Egyptian priestess, or the daughter of the priest, produces Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you that play around with genealogy, Joseph is only a half-brother to Judah. You understand that? That doesn't take much brains, does it? How far away then is Ephraim from Judah? Quick. How much Jew, since we have pointed out this morning the Jews come from Judah and come from Benjamin and come from Levi, the kingdom of the south, or the descendants of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. They're the Jews. Joseph was a half-brother to the Jew. by that definition, right or wrong? How far removed is Ephraim now, half Egyptian, son of a half brother? How much Jew? Somebody says 1/8. Is that correct? How much Cherokee Indian was your dad, Dad? Quarter? That means you're 1/8. That means I'm 1/16. Is that correct? How? It amazes me that simple truths in God's Word can become so confused. But by the time that these two sons of Joseph come in front of Jacob, they are the sons of a half-brother to the other sons of Jacob. A small percentage, relatively, of their bloodstream in genealogical tracing was Jew. Correct? And by the time Judah was called a Jew, and by the time the tribes of Israel separated, the 10 tribes to the north, from the southern kingdom, how far removed were they? I know how the damnable Nazis used to consider a drop of blood that could be traced to Jewish heritage, as in their damnable view, the Nazis, with their crazy distortion of anthropology, would damn that person as a Jew. I know the idiocy of pro-slavery America, with their crazy ideas supported by some crazy preachers in those days, who would treat one root thread of genealogical tracing to the black people. But in terms of normal exchange, we need to understand these sons of Joseph were a long ways from being intermarried, pure blood, children of Abraham. Got that? That's all I want to say about that. For you people that are just sure that God glued a bunch of Jews together, and every child of Abraham has got a hook nose and a silver dollar for eyeballs, it ain't that way. Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, Jacob says. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. But old Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh and makes them his. The rest of thy issue, he says, they'll be thine. These are mine. They become literally adopted children of Jacob, children of Israel. As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way at Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? He is half blind, you know, his eyes dimmed with age. And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he that is Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had sought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And he's rejoicing that having thought that Joseph, or I had not thought to see thy face, that Joseph was dead, now he not only is able in his old age to see Joseph, though dimly, now he sees his sons. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Come over here, Larry. Disengage. You be old Jacob. Well, no, you be Joseph. I'd rather be Jacob. You say, you'll be Joseph. You can get down on your knees, because I'm sitting down. Now on, what does it say here? Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. Bring your right hand forth. That's Ephraim. That's Ephraim. Give me the left hand. And Manasseh in his left hand. Is that right? I see. Ephraim on his right, Manasseh in his left. Why do you do that? Toward old Israel. I'm old blind Israel now. On my right hand, he's got Manasseh, thinking, I would bless him. Because the symbolism is very important. From the right hand comes the blessing. He brought Manasseh in his left hand, the oldest, toward Israel's right hand, brought them near unto him. Manasseh's here, and Joseph thought, here's going to be old Israel, put his hand, right hand on Manasseh, left hand on Ephraim. Old blind Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. I'm a smart old codger. Guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Here's the firstborn, but the left hand's on him. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Underline this and remember it. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head onto Manasseh's head. He just went like that. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. He said, I know it, my son. I know it. That'll wash off if you want to go do it. The old witting, half-blind man guided by God crossed his hands. Now some people see in that, and they preach sermons on the cross of Jesus Christ. The kids were in the wrong place. That's the only meaning. That's it. He crossed them to make sure his right hand of blessing put Ephraim prominent. Now again and again, God's going to teach his sovereignty. Esau came out of the womb first, Jacob second, grabbing his heel. God's going to show at the beginning of his book that he's going to get his way. And he's going to get his way without man cleverly trying to encompass God's way, man's way. Jacob spent the rest of his life trying to make God's will for Jacob come to pass instead of letting God do it. He's grabbing the heel of Esau. Finally, he learned that God was going to bring it about when Jacob learned how to cooperate with God instead of running down to the corner, getting in a mess, and asking God to bail him out. And ever after, he says, I choose whom I will. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Now, once again, the firstborn is not God's choice. Ephraim is. He says, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people. Quit worrying about Manasseh. He's going to be a people. Just as later or previous, when old Abram prayed, oh, that Ishmael might be before my face, God told him to quit worrying about Ishmael. He had his own plan for Ishmael. As God knew what he was going to do with Esau. Now he says, I know it, my son. He, that is Manasseh, also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Now forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is established. Forever settled in heaven. Never to be changed. Manasseh shall be a great people. That's one. God has a plan for Manasseh. He doesn't and isn't going to disappear from the face of the earth because God declares it here. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. That means Ephraim shall become a multitude of nations. Now, I've seen people do all kinds of things to that word nations. They got to spiritualize it because they can't find the historic place that it happened. God meant exactly what he said through Jacob. Now, will you tell me, where have the Jews become a multitude of nations? They haven't. Because Ephraim is not a Jew. Never was. At any time. Now, as I was preaching this morning, that's why Tom Paine lost his faith. He knew the Jews had never become a multitude of nations. The outstanding trait of the Jews is the inability to divide and de-Jew them. Their ability to survive intact with a never-changing faith in their destiny as one nation is what characterizes the Jews. They never lost their identity in Babylon. They never lost it when they came back. They haven't lost it through the great dispersion. Dispersed into every land, they remain a Jew. The descendants of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. One nation. The world that believes in biblical truths unfolding, recognize the hand of God. When they again became a nation. Just pause for a minute. How many Jewish nations exist in this world? From the time they were dispersed, they were a people without a country, looking for a land. if the promises of God must be fulfilled, and if all the descendants of Jacob are just the Jews, then God's word of promise has failed to both Abraham and to Jacob, and particularly to Ephraim, because his seed shall become not one nation with a multitude of people. You want to read it again? His seed shall become a multitude of nations. Got that? And he blessed them that day, saying, well, I will tell you this. The seed of Ephraim have become many nations. The Jews have not become many nations because Ephraim wasn't a Jew. You say, well, was he a child of Abraham? Sure he was. Was he a child of Jacob? Sure he was. Adopted and made equal with Simeon and equal with Reuben, but given a distinct blessing, elevated above his brother Manasseh, and promised by God that his seed would become not just a few, not even one, few or many, a multitude of nations. And because some people have said every child of Abraham is ipso facto a Jew, critics of the Bible have been able to point to that verse and say, God hasn't kept his word. Or they have to put it somewhere off in the millennium. Well, they got trouble there, because when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as I preached this morning, the two sticks will become one, and they'll have one king, David's greater son, and he will rule them forever with no multitude of nations growing out of them. And multitudes of other nations will come up in the Feast of the Tabernacles, as Zechariah said, to worship at Jerusalem. Ephraim was not a Jew. There wasn't any such thing as a Jew. They weren't yet called Jews, which was a colloquial corruption of the kingdom and the people of Judah after the kingdom split. They haven't split yet. He blessed them that day, saying, by the way, was Abraham a Jew? No. You passed the test. No, he wasn't. He was the father of the Jews, but he was also the father of Ephraim, as God could later, through Paul, say that Aaron existed in the loins of Abraham, and thereby the worship of Melchizedek was to a higher priesthood because Aaron bowed down to Melchizedek. In that sense, every child of Abram, through every one of his descendants, is a child of Abraham. So the Jews were children of Abraham. But Abram wasn't a Jew, because the designation Jew didn't come until the kingdoms were divided, and the southern kingdom of Judah was set up and designated and characterized by the very children of Ephraim as Jews. He blessed them that day, saying, and these shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. You see, prophecies in the Old Testament as far back as Genesis. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Why? Terrible act. Now, I know some people that would cover all this up. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and thou defilest it. He went up to my couch. You see, God's a long-time expert in dealing with unworthy vessels. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You ever wondered why that Levi becomes attached to the southern kingdom? Levi could just as easily have gone. Or you ever wonder why Simeon didn't stay with the southern kingdom when they divided and instead became a part of the northern kingdom? I've only one purpose in preaching. When God says something, He's going to do it. How many times have you read the Bible through and never saw that? Way back in this blessing, God separated Simeon and Levi because together they became an evil force. They didn't mix well. Maybe do something with them separated. Just like the book of Hebrews chapter 11. It's a motley band that eventually makes it into the faithing commune of honor. I doubt seriously if any of these children of Jacob, thus far, could get into any church. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Do you realize they're in Egypt's bondage? Not yet. They're not even there yet. They're down in Egypt. 70 of them came down. As Abram saw in a night vision, they're going to be four generations, strangers in the land, and come into bondage. But in the fourth generation, they're going to come out richer than when they went in. The first generation that went down, 70 of them, this family of Jacob and their families, exactly 70 of the descendants of Abraham went into Egypt. Old Jacob dying and dim of eyesight prophesies their future. The division that's going to come hasn't been detailed yet. The choice that elevates Ephraim above Manasseh. The promise to Manasseh that he will be a great people. The promise to Ephraim that out of him will come a multitude of nations. The certainty that Simeon and Levi are going to be separated. Now how about Judah? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Of the lineage of Judah will come the King of Kings, when our kinsman Redeemer, God's Son, tents in human flesh to become kin with us. And one day they will recognize Him whom they have pierced, as Isaiah puts it in Zechariah, and will bow down to the lineage of Judah, the scepter of rulership that will find expression in Jesus, the King of Kings. Thy brethren, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The minute God uttered that, the devil set out to make sure that didn't happen. From the moment that is uttered, the deceiver who will think he is winning, when in Antichrist he finally gets them to bow down to one other than of the lineage of Judah. They'll bow to Antichrist. But God's word is faithful, and they will bow to him whom they have pierced. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Our Lord is. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. Listen to this promise. The scepter, the power of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. I could preach for 2 hours on Shiloh's coming. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Just let me say in passing, because I'll be preaching on this, and that isn't what the subject is tonight. Just remember I said it. Shiloh's Christ. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. You say, what in the world can you do with that? Wait till I preach on it. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Now he gets down to Joseph, because he's promised the birthright, as you will see, the multitude of peoples and the multitude of nations to the sons of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall and will scatter. His archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him, or the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed upon the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses full of blessings to Joseph. Those are not blessings to the Jews. I haven't got time to preach on it. I will. I want you to begin to understand there are blessings to Joseph's sons, Manasseh having his part, Ephraim having the greater part. These blessings to Joseph's sons are not blessings to the Jews. The Jews are not Joseph's sons. I ask the question, are the sons of Joseph Jews? The answer is no. They are the sons of Israel, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Joseph, the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are not Jews. And there are promises to them. And God is faithful to his word. Now let me go over to Chronicles. There in the 5th chapter. Now you heard it said, underline it, in regard to Judah. What did it say about Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee, and thy brethren shall praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Those are the Jews in Judah. The birthright is that right given to him of the other promises that includes the multiplicity of descendants and the multiplicity of nations. Now, in the 5th chapter of 1 Chronicles, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. You understand that the birthright passed to the firstborn. because Reuben, the firstborn, committed such a terrible sin, God took it from him. He did not give the birthright to Judah. He took that right of blessing that passed from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, and he bypasses Reuben because of his sin, and he divides the promises of the birthright, giving the scepter, the rulership, the blessing of the seed that would be Jesus, to Judah, taking that from Reuben too. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Genealogy in God's book thereafter is not to be reckoned after the birthright through Joseph. There are promises to be reckoned and which belong to Joseph who has the birthright. But they are not to be reckoned. The genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler and the lineage of genealogy, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now there's the division that I was speaking about this morning. The scepter and rulership and a lawgiver till Shiloh comes remains with Judah. They will be one nation, ultimately having one king that they will finally accept. King Jesus. The promises to Manasseh, Ephraim, through Joseph, are the promises of the birthright. And at that splitting of promise, with the little hint that Simeon and Levi are to be separated, we move to the days of Solomon. Come on up, Sammy. I want you to sing a song. You need to digest this. Says, my dad said this afternoon, he said, son, I was so frustrated when I went home this morning. I was so frustrated when I got done preaching an hour and a half, I could throw rocks through a wall. I needed another 3 hours. And dad said, son, the people have to listen to what you taught about four times to be ready for the next 3 hours. He didn't say it quite exact that way, but that's what he meant. Well, I'm taking some of that next 3 hours now. Because without this distinction between the house of Israel and the promises to Ephraim and Manasseh and the birthright and the promises to Judah, yeah, some are going to say, there he goes. Just wait. I've been predicted wrong by a lot of people. I believe in rightly dividing the Word of God, not adding thereto. And this is God's Word of separation. And without it, you will never understand the minor prophets, which is one of the reasons why you hear so little preaching on it. Most people preaching don't even understand them. And I'm determined that you will. A few Rufus glitter teeths. I got one goal. I'm not even interested in berating you on faith. I'm not even interested in berating you on faith results. Because I'm convinced that that's the last ditch message of the deceiver. If he can't keep you from having faith, he's going to make you misuse it. You take every book entitled How to Make Faith Work for You and stoke your fireplace with it, you might begin to walk the path of Christianity. There's not an ounce of difference between the crowds that EST gets and the rest of these success seminars and the faith preachers. Still motivated by the same human carnality that God calls sin, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. It's just as much a sin for you to use faith for your ends as it is to sin in any other way, which is to be like dumb sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Instead of being a trustee and a stewardship unto God, you take the dynamo of faith and prostitute God to your silly, limited ends and think that God sits on His throne to teach us how to make faith work for us. God's interested in preparing citizens for eternity. And He doesn't care how rich or how poor you are down here. If you don't know how to get ready for eternity, where real riches are. He is not in the least concerned about your possibilities down here. Let me tell you who the world's expert is on your possibilities down here. And who would rather see you realize all your possibilities down here than anybody in eternity? Satan. He is the God of this world in his view. He's the one that darkens the minds of this generation, whatever generation it is. If he can't keep you from seizing on to the things of God, he's going to make you use and misuse the things of God for your own dumb feast like Belshazzar. Faith, generically speaking, will work regardless of its object. Divinely speaking, in terms of the ways of God, faith, misfocused and misapplied in the generic meaning of the word, God calls disfaith. And if you are studying faith in order to be a faith success down here, if you attend a church that can sit and gloat because you learned the secrets of faith success, so that you now, having learned those secrets, no longer have problems that other Christians have. The devil's got you so blinded you don't even know you've been got. God's interested in faith by His definition, which is used by stewards who are not their own but the Lord's, who will use faith for His purposes, which are eternal. And when you hone in on that principle and throw yourself into gripping God's Word as a citizen, as Peter said, son of a living God eternal, citizens of heavenly, pilgrims in an alien land, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, to finish that sentence, and act like it. God gives you the immediate benefit of a citizen of heaven. He transfers the righteousness of Christ onto you for your faith, even if you die not having received a thing down here. Places you in Christ and Christ in you. Until you catch that promise, you never will understand the ways of God. You'll be an onlooker to God's doings and a misdirected faither that God does not even call faith at all. It's like Paul. I have to preach and preach in such a mist of confusion that by the time Paul was preaching, there were so many things being called the gospel that Paul had to refer to another gospel and then parenthetically say, which is not really a gospel at all. I have to refer to other kinds of faith, which parenthetically, as God defines it, are not even faith at all. It is the action of faith wrongly focused, which to God is not faith at all. Faith is not an instrument for your success. It's an instrument of people who die daily for God's success. Do you understand that? You aren't even a Christian. In the vital, ongoing, faithing sense of New Testament Christianity. I'm going to work you some more. I have one goal to show that God keeps His Word. And I've laid a foundation, now I want to tie the knot. You got it? They're together, but the promise was split. Birthright to Joseph. And the other thing I didn't write down here, who's going to carry the name Israel? Judah or Ephraim? Ephraim and Manasseh. It's one he said, my name, Israel, to be attached. Now, they're together, united, under King David in the Promised Land. Solomon, David's son, becomes king. 1 Kings 11. All I want you to see, there are people that try to argue about who wrote Genesis and who wrote Exodus and who wrote Leviticus and who wrote Numbers and who wrote Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch as it's called, the first five books of the Bible. They argue and debate who wrote Joshua, who wrote Judges, but they don't argue much as it keeps going down. We got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. By this time, there's a pretty good record kept. By the time David unites the kingdom, the priesthood is well established under Moses and Aaron. Joshua takes him into the Promised Land. Solomon builds the temple. There's a pretty good record. Long before all that, these promises laid down. King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. You know, when I was in university, they said, you never can come up with anything new. The ancients have stolen it all. I mean, Hugh Hefner and his crowd are going to die frustrated because they're never going to match King Solomon, try as they may. Some of these people today think they've discovered things that they're surprising God with. Solomon could teach him something. You know, you think God leaves some of this out, wouldn't you? You know, you think he'd make things look a little better, just so modern Christians wouldn't be embarrassed at God for the things he talks about. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. The very ones that God told them not to get involved with. Good God, not dumb. He knew what would happen. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, and they call him the wisest man in the world. He had 700 wives. I think you better say these bones gonna rise again. I'm not sure I can get through. Just hold on. Ain't no way he can sing right now anyway. He had 700 wives, princesses. That ain't all. What happened to my light? Oh, they put a camera in front of it. Just because I'm talking about these things, don't put me in the darkness, Joe. He had 700 wives, princesses. That ain't all. 300 concubines. Oh, I heard somebody over there say, He wasn't married to them. God shouldn't have told on him. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, it'd take him 3 years to just see each one of them one a day. Time he made the round, he forgot what the first one looked like. 10 trips and they're all women. And he's an old man. I have the hardest time getting through any chapter in the Bible. And his wives turned away his heart. Can you see? I'm getting to where I like these. I'm getting to where I like these collars. Can you see a traditional cleric how they'd read this chapter? King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And that came to pass when Solomon was old. God lays it out plain. And his wives turned away his heart. I bet they wore out his body too, because it says it came to pass when Solomon was old. He got an old past. That his wives turned away his heart after. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Some people think the Bible's dull. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now, the thing that's very fascinating about that whole thousand didn't get his heart turned aside until he was old. I'm going to ask God how he could keep his heart straight with 1,000 before he got old. Dr. Price's daughter's got something figured out over there. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth. You know who she is, don't you? Another tribe called her, another tribe of the heathen, Ishtar. It's Semiramis, the mother of Tammuz. Ashtoreth, she was called, in that Canaan land. Another tribe in the area called her, as I've said, Ishtar. The devil was able to stamp on the calendar Ishtar, transliterated as Easter, and call it the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's where we get Easter. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Wisest man in the world, son of David. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon, was Solomon a Jew? Not yet, because they hadn't been named yet. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, all of them derivatives of the damnable worship out of Babylon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. He built a place for each of them so their gods could be worshipped. Which said wives burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend, or tear, the kingdom from thee. They're still united, one kingdom. I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days, that's while you live, Solomon, I will not do it for David thy father's sake. God's respect for David, the man after God's own heart. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So mark it down, Solomon. The kingdom, the one people that came out of Egypt's bondage, though the promises had been split, the one people that entered the promised land under Joshua, the one people that had been united under David, the one people being ruled over by Solomon, who built the great temple to God, I'm going to tear it. I'm going to rend the kingdom. But I will not do it in thy days for David thy father's sake. But when your son sits on the throne, I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. That means your tribe plus one. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So he gets a thorn in his flesh. Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. Don't have to trouble you with Hadad being a problem. But this thorn fled, the 17th verse says, with certain Edomites into Egypt while he was yet a child. Adversary number two. And Hadad continues to be a thorn. You read the 21st verse. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart that I may go into mine country. Hadad, way back in David's day, fled down into Egypt. Now he's going to return and be a thorn to Solomon. 23rd verse. Though God wouldn't rend the kingdom under Solomon, he's going to give him problems. God stirred up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, the king of Zobah. Now they had gone to Damascus in David's day, and he was an adversary now to Israel all the days of Solomon. Besides Hadad, there was this Rezon, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So he was a king of Syria and reigned over him, and an adversary to Solomon. That's two thorns. 26th verse, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, read closely the 26th verse, an Ephrathite. Now we see the colloquialization of Ephraim, an Ephrathite. These are the descendants of Ephraim. Isn't it interesting that out of all the people, a household that had 1,700 wives and 300 concubines, and the servants necessary for Solomon's retinue, that Jeroboam, out of all of them, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he, that is Jeroboam, an Ephrathite, a descendant of Ephraim, to whom the promise had come that a multitude of nations, to whom the promise had come of the birthright, an Ephrathite, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge. Read it with me. The charge of. Why didn't he make him ruler over all the charge of the house of Judah? He's an Ephraimite, an Ephrathite, colloquialized. He is of the house of Joseph. Now Solomon, because the houses are still one, though God had separated them in promise. Jeroboam, out of all the servants, Solomon makes him, because of his industriousness, charge or ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And remember, the house of Joseph is to bear the name Israel. Of the house and descendants of Joseph comes the birthright. The scepter remains with Judah. And it came to pass, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. So here goes Jeroboam, the Ephrathite, who is of the house of Ephraim, that Solomon, because of his industriousness, gave him charge over all the house of Joseph. Now that is just an accident of chance. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment. Must have just got some presents because they were celebrating Tammuz. And this prophet and Jeroboam with his new clothes were alone in the field. Now here's a prophet of God. They say I'm strange. They say I'm strange. Here is the prophet of God finds this servant of Solomon that's given the charge over all the house of Joseph with a new clothes on. And they're alone in the field and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him. Tore it off of him. Now, isn't that sweet preacher action? I wish you had the nerve to go rip somebody's coat off right now. Can you see God's servant just coming up on somebody, just got a new outfit and just rips it off of them? Now, Brother Ahijah, I have watched you and listened to you for quite a while. I see that you're a man of God and you love God. You could do a great deal for the people of God if you would just stop these strange actions, like catching a young guy in a field by himself and stripping him naked. And indelicately at that, you just rip it off of him and tear it in two. Hey, I'm not just being funny. When are we going to learn to leave God's men alone? Now, how many deacon boards would put up with a pastor? Here comes the chairman of the deacon board in. He just comes in, and as he walks through the door, the pastor grabs his coat and rips it off of him. I know some deacons I'd like to do that with. Some I've seen in some churches. How long do you think that deacon would be sweet? I know I'm beating this one to death, but let me beat on it a while. We saw what Hosea did this morning. this preacher yanks the clothes off of that man. You say, well, now God doesn't speak that way anymore. He speaks through His Word. I'll buy that. But the same Word says the ministers of the churches are stars in His hand. Nobody's going to pluck them out of His hand. And says they're God's gifts to the church. And you better quit putting your mold on Him. You better quit letting man tell God what His servant ought to be like. The devil's been deceiving God's people for so long that he's produced a mass product of an assembly line preacher image that's so bland that all the world can do is dismiss them. As long as you don't trouble them and disturb them, they're glad if a preacher stays in, quote, his place. The ministry of today is worse bound in a slavery than the blacks of the South, where everybody would put up with them if they kept their place. And the whole culture of the South knew exactly how, and don't just tune me in on this word because the blacks who listen to me know what I'm saying. If they were loved if they kept their nigger place. When are some of you bland, pablum-eating, poor excuses for a prophet of God going to understand the reason the world likes you so much is because you keep your place? Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Left the poor guy standing there naked while he tore his new suit in 12 parts. How's that for nice, gentle pastoring? He said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. To the Ephrathite, to the son of Ephraim, who is in the king's court of Solomon, who is given charge over all the house of Joseph. Now, the prophet says, God's going to rend Solomon's kingdom and give 10 tribes to you. How come? It wasn't a servant given charge over the house of Simeon, because all the tribes were there. How come it wasn't a son of Asher or a son of Naphtali? Why wasn't it even a son of Manasseh given charge over the house of Joseph? An Ephrathite, a descendant of Ephraim. Because back there when old Jacob crossed his arms, God said it. And God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What He says will come to pass. The years have rolled on. Now a strange scene in a field. Two men alone, a prophet of God rips his clothes off, tears it in parts. 12 parts. So take 10. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom and out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they that have forsaken me, or because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and the other list, and have failed to keep my statutes as did David his father, howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. But I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over whom? Israel, a new kingdom. Jacob said, they shall bear my name. Thou shalt be king over Israel. Not king of the Jews, king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee. Here's a promise to Jeroboam, but it's conditional. If thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house. If Jeroboam had kept this word, the destiny of Israel would have been different in those days. I will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Now this is explaining why Jeroboam lifted up his hand against the king, the third thorn in Solomon's side. That means the pronouncement of the prophet who ripped his garment off became public. God made sure, and it produced the controversy between Solomon and Jeroboam. Solomon sought, therefore, when he heard this, because he saw the promise being claimed that the kingdom would be rent from the son of Solomon. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the same word of God was available. Moses had put it down. The same word of God was available to Jeroboam. If he had had a brain in his head, he could read what I read to you tonight about the blessings that went on Ephraim. And God gave him a promise. He fulfilled, as you will see, the rending of the kingdom. All Jeroboam had to do was do what this 38th verse said, and God would build him a sure house. But he's just as dumb as most people who listen to God's word. You'll hear it, and it'll go in one ear and out the other, and you won't hang your body on it. Wish they'd invent a microphone that didn't whistle when I clap. They make microphones for preachers like this. Can't you get me a microphone for a prophet? The rest of the Acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And them women killed him off. And Solomon slept with his fathers. Better than 1,000 women. And was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now let's see if God's word is kept. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of whom? Israel. Came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter. And if you won't keep that yoke on us, the tribes and the descendants of the north, we will serve thee. He, that is Solomon's son, said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. If you'll make a few concessions. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And those young Turks said, he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And those young Turks that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt, and I don't mean Turks really, I'm using that as a colloquial expression, the young people that didn't understand that life sometimes makes you temper, strengthen judgment with mercy. The young man that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy. It sounds like some people advising me. I mean, these were real experts on God's word. They had a brain in their head. Everybody knew. That's why Jeroboam had to leave what God had prophesied. The only thing they could hope to do was prolong it, postpone it. But if they had acted with some wisdom, they could have postponed it. No, these know-it-alls. Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thou shalt say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his sayings which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God made Rehoboam play the fool, so that God could get his will carried out. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents, and will not serve David anymore, or the house of David anymore, which is the house of Judah and Benjamin. But as for the children of Israel, which dwell in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them, the few children of Israel that remained in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones. He sent somebody to go get taxes from them. They stoned him. You know, tax collectors have always had to risk it that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Think, if they're killing my tax collectors, I better run too. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. Over all whom? Jeroboam. Solomon made him head over all the house of Joseph. Now he's made king over all Israel. What did Jacob say concerning that kingdom? They shall bear my name. What was Jacob's name? Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 180,000 chosen men, 180,000, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, another prophet, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord." Now there are people of the house of Israel that were ruled over in Judah, whose names appear in the lists in Nehemiah and Ezra. But that is not the house of Israel. It is people of the descendant of those 10 tribes that came into Judah to be ruled by them. The house of Israel became a separate kingdom. This man of God, Shemaiah, says, "Thus saith the Lord to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of whom?" Who did Jacob say is the bearer of his name? The sons of Joseph. The children of Israel. You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, named for the son of Joseph, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He worried now that the kingdom of the 10 tribes that have just made him king over Israel would return again and unite with the house of David. And he said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon, didn't take him long to forget the promise that God gave him, that God would build a sure house if he would hearken unto him. Jeroboam had the same problem you've got. He looked at circumstance and believed it instead of believing God's promise. He had the same opportunity you've got. He missed his. What are you going to do? Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, the symbol of Baal. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And the kingdoms were divided. And the house of Israel began to worship Dan and Bethel, the images perpetuating the worship of Tammuz and Nimrod, the calf, like the golden calf that they returned to when Moses was up on the hill. And this thing became a sin. And it was that unfaithfulness that brought forth the indictment of God when he made Hosea, Mary, the woman of whoredoms, that he might symbolize the marriage that God had with the house of Israel. And the children that came from it were to be called not my people, and not having obtained mercy, until the day he would join them again as the sticks in Ezekiel's hand in one house, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, to come under one king, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And from this division of the kingdom in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, when the appeal was still the same, which is as ancient as the voice of the dragon. It's the message that will be preached by the false prophet. It's too much for you to do it God's way. Let me give you an easier way. And dumb sheep fall for it every time. There are plenty of Jeroboams running loose that are afraid they'll lose their kingdom if they go it God's way. That have figured out a way to make it easier for you to please God in order to perpetuate their kingdom. And you're too blind, some of you, to sort it out. Because God speaks through a man that doesn't act the way you think he ought to act and rips clothes off of a poor young man. I ain't done that yet. They'd elect me pastor of San Francisco if I'd do that. I hope some of you see how easy it is to get off the track. Does God keep His word, folks? You think that's an accident? That Jeroboam just happened to be at the house of Joseph? And you will never understand the prophecies until you understand from this point onward, God must deal with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free from a lot of silly traditions and put you on the path to eternity. Now, throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, the balance of 1st Kings, in the Chronicles, you will find that God's Word is careful to keep the record of who the kings were in Israel and its house, and who the kings were in Judah. As I preached on Hosea this morning, Hosea catalogs the time of his preaching by saying it was in the time of kings, and he gives both kingdoms. Israel and Judah. You say, how come the Levites got in? Wherever the Levites were, Jeroboam disfranchised them. You remember the passage where it says he appointed men of a baser sort, not of the tribe of Levi. The true faith remained in Jerusalem yet a while. So the Levites, who had no land or property, whose duty was to serve, joined the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, moving into that kingdom, continuing to serve in the temple of Solomon that still remained, and continuing to serve in Jerusalem, God's city. So the southern kingdom that's carried into bondage in Nebuchadnezzar's day consisted of Judah, Benjamin. Solomon of the tribe of Benjamin was given the one other tribe, Judah, for his kingdom, and the Levites because they served in Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes, dominated by a ruler from the house of Joseph, not through Manasseh, but an Ephrathite of the tribe of Ephraim, is made their king. They begin to fight. In the 17th year, 2 Kings, now we go from 1 Kings on to the end and into 2 Kings, in the chronicles of the kings of these two kingdoms, the northern that had gone into idol worship, vacillated between idol worship, unfaithfulness to God, and occasional return to God. In the days of Elijah, the great prophet, Ahab and Jezebel rule the land. And again, Jezebel, of heathen lineage, places throughout the land the imagery to Baal and the descendants and worshipers of that heathen religion of Babylon. Elijah is praying on Mount Carmel, the northern tribes. Elijah runs to Jezreel, where the kingdom of the northern tribe keeps its base under Ahab and Jezebel. Judah's still to the south. As I preached this morning, Amos comes out of the south and comes up to preach and gets bawled out by the false prophets of the north. go on back to your own land. Don't come up here and preach to us. But God sent him to them. They warred. 16th chapter, 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of... 16th chapter, 2 Kings. King of whom? Judah, southern kingdom, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God like David his father. But he walked in the way like unto, or of, the kings of... Sing it out to me, come on. Israel. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen. By the way, you Catholics that keep St. John's Day, this is the root of it. That abomination of passing through the fire. When we come to that day on their calendar, I'll deal with it. According to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he, this king of Judah now, sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ting, ling, 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 I'm dreaming of a white Christ mass under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of whom?
Israel.
Now, who was the king that followed the pattern of worship? Instead of being like David, he was like the kings of Israel. Ahaz, 20 years old when he began to reign. While he's reigning, the king of Israel to the north is Pekah, son of Remaliah. And he, with Rezin, the king of Syria, came up to Jerusalem to war. Here's the house of Israel joined with Syria, the heathen, coming up to Jerusalem to war against the tribe and the kingdom of Judah. And they besieged Ahaz, the king of Judah, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath, portions held previously by the kingdom of Judah, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. That's where they're first called Jews, which was a colloquial reduction of those citizens of the kingdom of Judah called Jews. And when Syria and Israel together made war against the kingdom of Judah, unable to overcome Judah, they did recover Elath and drove the people that were the denizens of the kingdom of Judah. Here is Syria and Israel fighting Judah and recovering for Syria Elath from the kingdom of Judah and drove the Jews out of Elath. Here's the kingdom of Israel fighting against the Jews. Don't confuse them, friends. The Jews are of the kingdom of Judah. The Ephrathites, the Ephraim people, the house of Israel, they are the northern tribe. And ever after, through the prophecies, God deals with these as distinctly as he made Ezekiel pick up a stick for the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and a stick for the house of Israel. Without understanding that, you can't even understand what I will begin to preach as we move on in the prophecies to be fulfilled in the book of Revelations. You see why I got frustrated this morning? I had all of that yet to preach. Now I can get on with it next Sunday. Give me rise again, Joe. Don't count it yet. Now, what are you going to do? I have poured my heart out teaching God's word to simply convince and strengthen the convincing and lay the seed from which strength will grow. Does it look like when God says something, He does it? He enters into all things to work His will. He entered into the evil of Solomon to time the splitting of the promise that goes clear back to Jacob's day. He entered into the situation of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and He works His will, wonders to display. God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. And yet some of you look at your meager supply and wonder why God doesn't use you. You say, how can I get faith? Use a little. Hurl yourself into the unknown. At least one step at a time. That's why I said earlier, can't some of you, as you start 1982, up your regular pledge by at least 10% of that whatever it is you give? You give $20 a month, why don't you try 22? If you see you can give 1,000, why don't you try 1,100? Why don't you jar out of the mold and get into ever-increasing faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen, not the evidence of things seen. We don't have an air conditioning in here now. Under these lights I've been pouring out to you, everybody in this room has been following it as you've been following it, but they're ready to pray in faith with you. Now don't you sit there and just look at me. Got more teaching than you normally get on Sunday night. Now, do something with it. And if you're a king's house, and if you're sitting there as a supporter of this ministry or a beneficiary of this ministry, will you act in faith? And this very first festival of 1982, get on that phone and say, I'm going to start doing acts of faith. I'm not going to be as dumb as Jeroboam and miss my place, not only in this kingdom, in eternity. Because I haven't got the good sense to see that when God says it, that's the safest ground on which to stand. That's the only reason I teach. And if I can't see some response, then the teaching is wasted. I want 30 phones busy with people that will say, I hear what you're saying. This isn't just history. It is a basis for believing that if God keeps His word like that, He'll keep it with me. Turn to Him, He'll turn to you. That's His promise. Put Him first, He'll look out for you. That's His promise. Now let's start doing it. The song.